5. We're reading verses 9 through 13 this Lord's Day evening. And we'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The same translation is in the chair racks before you. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 9, reading through verse 13. How good it is to have before us the inspired word of the Almighty God. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles." Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in labor?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, "Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward," says the Lord of hosts, the word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Christ. We thank you that the Old Testament all points us to his coming. We thank you that we look back on the magnitude of what he has done. Indeed, the prophecies of Old Testament redemptive history indeed increase our thanksgiving and our humility at bowing before him as he is the King of Kings. We thank you for this text, and we thank you that you will use it to increase our love for our Lord, how thankful we are for his perfect and your perfect love to us. Thank you for Christ, who is come, and thank you that he comes again. In his name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, when you hear the word woe, you often think of horses, but you think most importantly of the fact that it makes the horse stop. No matter how fast they're going, you yank back on the reins, you yell, "Woe!" and you expect to get a response. And it is true that in the Old Testament and New Testament, how we need to hear and how God places all over Old Testament and New this command, "Woe to you!" And as he warns others, of course, he always brings that warning to bear upon ourselves in whatever place we may be in our response to our adversities in light of the power and the love of our Almighty God. Now, let's look at two examples because, again, they apply to us and they bear on this passage, one after it in redemptive history and one before. First of all, children, let me ask you, when you hear the word "woe to you" and you think of the Bible, who do you think of? You're probably thinking about who everybody else here is thinking of, and that is indeed the Pharisees. We'll look at one passage in terms of their hypocrisy as they are rebuked by our Lord, and indeed the warning applies to us just the same. Luke chapter 11, and we'll read verses 42 through 47. Luke 11, beginning in verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets with whom or whom your fathers killed." Now, in the context of each one of these woes, the woe is with a very direct application to the Pharisees and to the lawyers too. You are not at liberty to construct your own ideas of salvation in response to the Almighty God. I have a word that is clear, and your calling is to submit, not to come up creatively with your own ideas, your own thoughts. Woe to you for indeed thinking outside of the confines of the Scriptures that are so clear. And such a blessing in terms of the lone gospel of salvation in faith alone, as Jesus says these words, in me, the Lord of glory. Now, that's a New Testament context. And again, it brings to bear, or is brought to bear within our passage. The challenge of the Israelites is they need to hear this woe because they are not happy. They are not content with God's plan of salvation. And as that is the only plan of salvation, how blessed we are to hear this woe in Isaiah 45. But again, as we said, there is another one before this chapter that again is helpful to us. And this is all the way back in the same book, at the beginning of Isaiah. Let's hear these woes to the Israelites indeed in the years leading up to our passage today in Isaiah 45. Turn with me to Isaiah 5. We'll begin in verse 13. And read through verse 24. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 13. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry. Their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. Her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low. And the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and no man shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speak his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now, in a sense, this is a different woe as to the Pharisees, but in a sense it is the same. With the Pharisees and the lawyers, they have done very well. They are at the top of the heap. Everybody looks to them for wisdom and for counsel. So they think that in that light, they are at liberty to, again, construct their own ideas of how they will respond at their own choosing to the Almighty God whose word is clear. Here in Isaiah 5, we have the Israelites in a very, very different place. They are saying what those in the world around us, in the culture around us, in our community say all too often. What they say is this, is we're at the bottom of the heap. Indeed, we are so upset. Our burden is too great to bear. The consequences of our sin and of others around us are so great that we cannot possibly respond to the law of God with thanksgiving, with obedience, with faith. And so we will revel in our sin. It is so bad and so hard that we will do what we want to do. We will not submit to the Word of God. Indeed, we will construct our own ways of dealing with the consequences of sin all around us, both our own and the sins of others. License in both cases to think upon things and to respond again to God and the hope of the gospel in ways without hope, in ways that are a burden, in ways that are wrong. And that brings us to our text. Why does God here in Isaiah 45, why does he need to say at this point in the prophecies of Isaiah, woe? Now, there's been a lot between Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 45 that is hopeful. Indeed, Isaiah is clear. Messiah is coming. Yes, Israel needs the exile. They need to be humbled to the extent that they are ripped out of the promised land and taken to a place where they will not take lightly the grace of the Almighty God and His law, and indeed the one who will come and obey that law. They need the exile. But with the promise of exile, those hard prophecies are also the prophecies of hope. Messiah is coming. And indeed, the same God that will take them into exile will bring them back. Their return to the promised land is assured. So with that promise and the clarity of knowing that Messiah will one day come, why? Why do they need to hear woe? Well, we can see that in verse 28 of chapter 44 and verse 1 of chapter 45. It's the name Cyrus that indeed has the Israelites, Isaiah's hearers, upset. Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. Now the Israelites have heard God's plan of salvation, but they've heard the name Cyrus. And they're not happy, they're not content with God's holy plan of salvation, the plan of the Almighty God. Their response has been this to Isaiah. What? You're going to use a pagan king to bring us home? We want something better. We want something better than that. We want the new David. We want an Israelite king. We want worldly power. We want all the kingdoms of the earth to tremble at the armies of Israel as they did back in David's day. We know who David was. And we know that David is coming again, and we want the new David to be just like the old. And so they express their discontent. And so God tells them, woe. It's been said, and so true, anything else than what God prophesies, than what God fulfills, cannot be better by definition, because it's not the decree, it's not the will of God. When this was true for Israel, how true it was, they didn't heed the woe. And indeed, in the years that came, and when Messiah came, they largely forgot this passage as they were, of all things, disappointed in Jesus, who He was. You see, God's being very merciful here, as He always is, even with the warning, with the woe. If a Gentile conqueror, if Cyrus, brings the Israelites back into the promised land, and they return to the promised land under the rule of a pagan king, then indeed, the temptation to think upon the Messiah to come as an earthly king who is about conquering earthly kingdoms is taken away. You are blessed to hear Jesus for who He is, that His kingdom is eternal. His kingdom is not of this world, and your faith in Him is not to make life easy on this side of glory, but indeed for God's saving hand to snatch you out of all the temptation, the sin and death of this world, and indeed to place you in eternal kingdom in the next. He is a warrior king beyond whatever David could be. And the fact of God's bringing Israel back to the promised land under a pagan king, and indeed for Messiah to come under pagan rule, opens the door for the Israelites to have a huge distraction taken away and to understand Jesus on His own terms, and not as the Pharisees and not as the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 5, to choose to construct an idea of Messiah that is not Messiah as God reveals Him to be. And so indeed, the word is woe, and that imagery of the potter to the clay is about as clear as clear could be. But again, they need to hear the words again, and so God is not done. With the warning of verse 9, He goes on to verse 10, "Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' or to a woman, 'With what you are in labor.'" Now, if you want to find the Trinity in the Old Testament, indeed, you can find it in every book. But the statements of the holy counsel, the holy will of the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is most vivid in Isaiah. It's important language that God uses here. Who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" or to a woman, "What are you in labor?" The idea here of how inappropriate it would be, how shameful to criticize a covenant family for having children, to try to produce a commentary or to engage them in terms of, what are you doing having covenant children? What are you begetting? Who are you begetting? What gave you the right to do these things? The covenant family is doing what covenant families are called to do. They are submitting to the Almighty God. They are being fruitful and multiply as God commands. But indeed, in this image, what God is doing, of course, is bringing the absurdity to what the Israelites are doing. He's ultimately not talking. He's using an earthly family and criticizing an earthly family to bring the absurdity of criticizing the all-holy counsel of the all-holy God's will to bear in terms of your criticism. In other words, if it's improper to criticize a covenant father and a covenant mother begetting covenant children, how much more so to criticize the Almighty Eternal Father and the eternally begotten Son and the counsel of Father and Son and Holy Spirit to send the Israelites out into exile and to bring them back under a pagan king? If you would not dream of criticizing a fellow earthly, sinning covenant family in terms of their begetting of children, how dare you bring criticism to bear on the Eternal Father and the eternally begotten Son? Indeed, the clarity is there, and we are so blessed for it. This is God's plan. Now that brings us to verse 11. And indeed, as God continues, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the One who formed Him, ask Me of things to come. Will you command Me concerning My children and the work of My hands? Covenant children, you can relate very much to, again, what God is driving to is Messiah. What He's saying is something along these lines. If I am promising you, and My prophecy is clear, that one day there will be one unlike you who will be fully human and who will obey the law perfectly, and you can be saved from the guilt of your sins with your faith in Him, why in the world would you criticize anything that I'm going to do to get you there? Now remember, at this point in Isaiah's prophecies, indeed, he's prophesying so far ahead that indeed the assurity of the exile, the assurity of their being brought back by Cyrus is clear. He has prophesied Cyrus by name. It's something along these lines. What he's saying is, don't get distracted of how I'm going to get you back from exile. Focus on the glory of Messiah to come. That's the thesis of Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Covenant children, it's something like this. And actually, covenant parents, you can probably relate to this as well. How often is it? Maybe a context would be a family vacation. Let's just say, for sake of example, that you're at the Grand Canyon or Yellowstone, one of the most beautiful places in all of God's creation, where the glory of God is all around you. And your sibling has taken a cookie or a French fry from you. And how do you respond? And indeed, covenant parents can relate to this. Do you focus on the glory of God that is before you, that you are going to be blessed to see in a couple of hours when the car arrives? You get out of the car and you see the glory of your Creator and Redeemer God? No. You are upset and you are consumed with trying to get back for something in the past that ultimately has absolutely no meaning at all. Now that is the warning to the Israelites here. I am sending Messiah. Jesus will come. He will die on the cross. He will save you from the guilt of all of your sins. He will be the suffering servant. And you are going to quarrel with the blessing of My putting you in the promised land so that your descendants will be there to see it. If I put you in the promised land so that you can see the glory of My Son, eternally God, taking on flesh and blood to be man, if you are blessed to see that by My grace, again, don't quarrel with how I get you there. Submit, be blessed, focus on the glory that is Mine that I am revealing to you. That's the point, and that is the message. Now, we need to look again at the whole thesis of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, and remember in this profound sense, Isaiah 6 is almost like Isaiah 1. Chapters 1 through 5, and as we looked at Isaiah 5, it's the introduction, all the unbelief, all the Israelites needing to hear the woe again and again for being so presumptuous of their God. Isaiah 6 is where the gospel is brought to bear on the prophet that has been called the writer of the fifth gospel, because the clarity of his understanding of Christ to come is so clear. Turn with me to Isaiah 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me! For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for My eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts.
Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Now this is the blessing, and God's calling upon it now. The writer of this gospel that gives God's woe to the people, he has said these words himself about himself. He understands the blessing, and indeed the Israelites that have the sacrifices in the temple day after day after day, they should know very well to be able to say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am of unclean lips, and I am in the midst of unclean people." And Isaiah's prophecy from the start is that God has taken the guilt of my sin away. He will take the sin away of all his people as they bow before him and they rejoice that indeed they have been saved. There's an application for us within this. How blessed it is. Often we think of conviction to sin as being overwhelming. And how blessed we are to remember that it's not overwhelming, but how good it is that indeed we don't have to, although God can use them, and he often does in terms of others, bringing our sin to our attention. But how good it is, how merciful it is that God, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, brings us to the place ourselves to say in obedience to God's word and his law, "Woe is me, for I am unclean," for that is the place in which we praise God for his taking indeed the guilt of our sin away. The blessing of the gospel. And in that context, that is what, in verse 11 again, "Ask me of things to come." Focus on Messiah. And indeed, place the trials of the exile and the being brought back on a pagan king in the context of your being saved forever. Indeed, the question is a good one, and it's rhetorical. "Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands?" Now, verses 10 and 11 were together. In the same way that it is absurd, it is beyond belief that you would question the holy counsel of the will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In a profound sense, it's no more appropriate to ask of the God, the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his will, not just internally in the Trinitarian counsel, eternal Father to eternally begotten Son, but also as the Heavenly Father to his children. You don't question God's counsel with himself and his holy decree. And you don't question God's will and plan of salvation for his children. You rejoice that you're a part of it. You are humbled that you are saved. And indeed, that is enough to reflect on and to consume your thoughts, your choices, your goals. Now that brings us then to verse 12. The context again for salvation is a theme that Isaiah has made again and again. Verse 12, "I made the earth, created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts." Now think about your ability to plan and to organize your own life just on a personal level. If I ask you what your schedule looks like tomorrow, hopefully you'll have a pretty good sense. If I ask you a week from next Tuesday, you might be able to go there and know exactly what appointments are on the calendar. If I ask you about July 20th, it gets a little hazier. December 15th, 2015. You know where this goes in the trajectory in terms of our ability to be able to order our own lives, to know what is in store next. Now take the Almighty God and indeed his power, indeed the scope, the magnitude of his omniscience. Not only does he know your schedule throughout every day of your entire life, he knows that the person next to you, he knows that every single person in your community, knows that every single person within your land, extended to the billions made in his image across this earth. And if you ask him about July 20th, December 13th, 2015, all the way back to the first week of creation, to the very last day of a redemptive history, all ordered to bring him glory in his eternally begotten Son, indeed, his vivid understanding of every moment of that redemptive history from start to finish is complete. It is sufficient. It is whole. And so again, in that light of the power, the counsel, indeed, the understanding of the Almighty God that has ordered all of your days and all those around you, again, how freed you are to not second guess him, but indeed to praise him for who he is and to humbly thank him that in the midst of all that God has planned out and all that is coming in the return of the Lord, that your salvation, your faith in Jesus Christ alone is a part of that eternally glorious plan. And so again, the response is not one of skepticism. The response is not one of disconnect, but the response is a blessing, to praise God for who he is. Now, a vivid example of this that we've had the blessing to see just within our own extended church family, that missionary letter that Amy wrote from Karamoja. One of the things she talks about, and again, we've known it to an extent, but I doubt we've ever been as free from the lights of the city as Amy is right now. She talks about sitting and looking up at the sky, the night sky in Karamoja, Uganda, and there's not a light for miles. And it brings to her mind, as she reports in that letter, indeed, the incomprehensible power of her God. It's fascinating if you read the physicists, the astrophysicists of our day. And indeed, it was only a couple of generations ago that the Milky Way, children, do you remember what the Milky Way is? Indeed, it's stars that are so numerous and they're so far away that if you get that far away, even though they are billions more numerically distant than we can possibly fathom, they look so close together that it looks like milk. Now, two generations ago, the scientists told us that we are part of what probably is the only galaxy in the universe. We're a part of this thing called the Milky Way. And now with the telescopes, what they find is there are galaxies beyond the millions. They cannot fathom. Anywhere you look, indeed, there are galaxies in different shapes and sizes in a vastness that is, again, beyond all the exponential equations that just two generations ago, again, were sufficient to impress upon us that God is not like us. He is eternally different. He is transcendent. Indeed, he orders far more than just our very personal lives. And so, again, the question in verse 12 is the testimony of creation is clear. And again, how will you respond? The path of salvation is on a road that is placed for you in a creation that, again, is in God's firm control. What he's saying to Israel in verse 12 is along these lines. I know what is best for you. I know what brings glory to me. In this conversation of creator and of redeemer, to creature and redeemed, there is a potter in this conversation. It's not a conversation of equals. The potter is me. Indeed, the clay that is formless, that is a lump, that is formed by my almighty hands. The clay in this conversation is dependent upon me to mold you. That's you. And that brings us to the hope of the gospel as the text closes in verse 13. Again, having humbled the Israelites sufficiently, now he comes back to Cyrus. I have stirred him, meaning Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now his perspective changes. He's telling the Israelites, look at this from a different angle. Pagan rulers don't send Israelites back to rebuild temples to worship their God, the living God. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Moabites, you look to any of the pagan peoples, the Egyptians, it doesn't matter where you go, none of them would ever dream of having a plan to have Israelites, indeed, in the promised land, responding to God. They did everything they could to crush it, to take the Israelites away. And here is Cyrus, and God's point is, humanly speaking, he has nothing to gain. Why in the world would he take Israelites and pay the money to send them back in the promised land, pay for the rebuilding of the temple, and indeed provide for what needs to happen in order for the sacrifices to be resumed? And the testimony pointing to the perfect sacrifice of the Holy Lamb of God, Messiah. Why would he do that? And he would do that because, again, the Almighty God is absolutely in control. It's not for price or for reward or for anything in his own head. It's because he is clay too. And indeed, God is the potter that extends to all the rulers, all the kingdoms of the world, as well as the individual salvation of his own. Now, by this point, who would question the sovereignty of God? But let's bring this home to bear. Don't we do it every day? How often do our prayers look like this? I don't have enough strength to deal with the illness or the sadness that I'm going through right now. Things in my family are just too hard. My parents are just too demanding. My children are just too rebellious. How about this? It was so much easier in days gone by when people took the Bible and my culture more seriously, but now they don't. The culture in which I live is just too worldly. The temptations of the internet, TV, the movies, they're just too great compared to days gone by. I simply cannot submit, indeed, to the call of the Lord to respond to Jesus Christ with all my joy, with all my strength, with all my mind. And when we say that, we're wearing the shoes of the Israelites. We're questioning the sovereignty, the goodness, the power of the Almighty God. And aren't we blessed by a text like this to hear loudly the woe. Woe to you. Now that doesn't mean don't be honest with your personal Savior. Be honest. He knows the temptations that you face. He knows the sufferings that you go through. And He's gone through far, far more. And He's gone through all that so that when you come to Him with the reality of your grief, you don't come indeed with skepticism. And indeed you don't come with anger, but you honestly express to your Lord where you are. But then you boldly pray that He would persevere you to make the choices that reflect who your Lord is. And indeed, in our heart of hearts, then we're brought to the place where we need to be. Praise God that He's powerful enough to get me through whatever this adversity is. Now let's close back in the New Testament. Indeed, in the day that we are in, when Christ has come, as Paul refers to these very verses in Romans chapter 9. Begin in verse 14 and we'll read through verse 26. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault, or who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called? Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now this is a question we ask all the time in the church today, don't we? Now thank the Lord that you don't have the burden on you. You don't have to figure out where you will be 10 years from now. And you certainly don't have to figure out how God calls you to make a choice to place faith in His Son Jesus, but still holds those accountable and responsible for not responding to God with their faith. Praise God that that burden is not on you. He will take care of that. Indeed, what He's saying is it's enough for you to praise Him for your salvation. And again, if He's made clear to you how you are to respond to Jesus Christ in all His glory, that's enough for you. Indeed, let Him take care of all of the decisions of mercy, of hardening and of softening, but praise God for your understanding of Jesus for who He is. That's ultimately where the text goes. And bringing it back down to the Israelites, you are not being prepared to place faith in King David, is Isaiah's message, again, God's message through Isaiah. You are being prepared to place your faith in David's Savior, to David's Lord. His kingdom's not of this world. Don't worry about the pagan Cyrus. His kingdom has no end. Indeed, you might suffer under pagans here, but if your faith is one from the heavenly kingdom, in the King of Kings of that kingdom, indeed, it's not such an overwhelming thing to suffer for a little while here in the earthly kingdoms in which I, the living God, place you. And one last application, and then we'll close. You can't control the pagans. You can't control the kings. They're in God's hands. But neither can you control those people in your life. And so when you think those thoughts, and when you're praying against people in your life, and you're so frustrated because you can't control those who are the closest to you, don't try to control them. Again, they're in God's hands too. Pray, and pray for them. God has given mercy to you. What He's called you is He's called you indeed to pray for His mercy
indeed on others. And indeed, as you do that, again, God is not about conforming himself and his holy decree and his almighty power to your will. Indeed, he'll use your prayers to conform you to his. What a blessed place that is to be. Because in his will, he has called you here even on this night and to every challenge you face in your life to bring him glory through your salvation and through your living out a living faith that rests not in your ideas of salvation, but in God's. And that's why your faith rests in Christ and Christ alone. Praise the Lord, that indeed your faith is not in David, the earthly king, but indeed in David's Savior, the King of Kings, King Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to hear the woe, to heed the warning, and indeed to feel the conviction when our minds go to any other place but submission, thanksgiving, and humility before you, and indeed your plan to save us from the guilt of our sins. Thank you indeed that the decisions of others are in your hands. But thank you that we can pray for wisdom, indeed for insight, indeed for obedience in Jesus' holy name. Thank you that our salvation depends not upon our works, not upon our choices, but upon yours. Thank you that you're choosing us to place faith in Jesus as a part of that holy and eternal plan. Thank you indeed for the gift of faith in Christ alone. And may we not ask too many questions, but indeed may we praise you for the answers you give. And the most important answer of all, that indeed Jesus has come. And we feel overwhelmed to know that he has suffered far more than we ever will or ever could. So indeed that we would be freed from the burden of worry over choices that are in your all-loving and all-sovereign hands. Thank you for Christ. And thank you that he's at the center of time, at the center of your history. And thank you that it is a history of redemption. Thank you that he is our Redeemer. He is our Lord. In his name, name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please rise and turn in your hymnals to number